Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
Bob, I personally am actually looking forward to a piano duel between Stephen and Ovid. I think that would be a first, don't you, Stephen? Absolute first. I can make fun of my dear friend Bob because I am so guilty of tripping over my words so often and not always saying the right thing, to say the least. You heard, of course, about the fellow who had mastered the art of saying just the right thing at just the right time. He really knew how to do it perfectly. He learned the hard way. He was actually a clerk in a small mom-and-pop's grocery store. And into the grocery store, right at closing time one evening, came a lady. And she marched up to the counter and said, "Please, may I have half a head of lettuce?" And the clerk was really upset because he really wanted to go home. And he didn't want to have to, you know, deal with this lady and her unusual request. And he was very sad about having to worry about all this now. And he marches back to the back of the store and goes into the back room where the manager is. And he's very upset. And he says, "There is some crazy old lady out there who wants half a head of lettuce." And just as he said it, he turned around and noticed that the lady had followed him into the back room. And without missing a beat, he turned around and he put his arm around that lady and he said, "And this sweet lady would like the other half." Robert, recovery is everything. May I just add my welcome to that of Bob's and issue to all the men of the church a real welcome to you to Tuesday morning, to the Bible study that resumes this coming Tuesday morning in the fellowship hall downstairs at 7 a.m. Men, we are going to jump off from some of the things that we did last year, and we are going to particularly focus on the whole issue of our families. And we're going to talk about what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father in the midst of this world, our world, in 1993. And I want to just underscore this for not only those men who are in the midst of the family years of your life, but also for those men who are single, who are not yet married or don't yet have children. This is also for you. Consider it maybe storing up nuts for winter. But also for those men who have already raised their families. And maybe your nest is empty now. I met John Jackson walking into church this morning. He's an awful young, empty nester, but John just sent his youngest boy off to college. And so he and his bride are adjusting to a new reality in their home. But this study is for you too, and the senior men of our church. I want you to come, because your wisdom from the experience you have had in raising your own family is going to be extremely important as we learn together. So I'll look forward to seeing you a Tuesday at 7 a.m. Now, I want us to begin the study of the book of Ephesians this morning. And we're going to spend many months looking at the book of Ephesians on these Sunday mornings. And as we read just the first couple of verses, I want us to look at those verses. So if you've got your Bible there, you might open it back up to those first verses in Ephesians. And let's look at them for just a few moments. Americans are very practical people. I probably don't have to tell you that. But we Americans are the most practical of all the world's peoples. And the modern American Christian often has a difficulty, sometimes a legitimate difficulty, in making a connection between what you could call doctrine and what you would call life. The modern Christian is very pragmatic. And the idea of trying to figure out how sometimes some of these difficult biblical doctrines that are taught to us in the Scripture, how they apply to our modern life, is not always easy and is a real challenge for particularly pragmatic Americans who sometimes are less reflective than some other peoples in the world. Well, Ephesians is a great letter for practically minded people who want to figure out how to apply the good and deep truths of Paul's teaching in practical and concrete ways to our lives. Because this book, perhaps more than almost many others in the New Testament, makes a very definite effort to link doctrine and life, truth and the pragmatic experiences that we have day by day in real life situations. Ephesians tells us who we are as God's people. It tells us how we came to be who we are. It also tells us who we shall one day be. And it tells us as well what we must do and how we must live our lives practically in light of who we are and what we shall one day be. I think that one of the ways in which you could describe the book of Ephesians in a summary fashion is to say that it is a description of God's supernatural community, which is the church. The church is really a supernatural community that God has designed, that God has caused to come about. The church is not just a voluntary organization. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. In a very real sense, you didn't volunteer to be in the church. You were drafted. And your participation in the church of Jesus Christ makes you a part of God's supernatural community, what He is doing in the world. And the church is at the very heart of God's purposes for the world. We could say, therefore, that in Ephesians, Paul describes the church as God's community. He speaks of how the church came to be by God's design and by the work of Christ. That is, after all, what makes the church supernatural. It wasn't man's idea. We didn't invent it. It was invented by God. It's God's design that makes the church. It's God's initiative that causes the church. Community. What it means to be a new person in a new community. We discover things in the book of Ephesians like who is qualified to be in the church from God's point of view. What unifies the church? How does it function? How is it contrasted with the world around it? And how are mutual relationships within the church to be carried on? In other words, how is the new community called the church supposed to function? As brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we function? As husbands and wives, as parents and children, even as pastors and congregations, all of these things are touched upon in one way or another in this very pragmatic little letter. But above all, and above all of these things, Ephesians presents the supernatural community of the church as a family. Perhaps more than any other word, that word summarizes Paul's view of the church. It is a family, a new family, created as we have been adopted into God's family by the sovereign and wonderful work of His grace, His Holy Spirit acting in our hearts, drawing us to be a part of this new community, which is essentially, really, more than anything else, a family. For example, in verse 2 of what Linda read, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The notion of God as Father is shot through this epistle. It's one of the things that actually some people miss. But it's very, very evident if you read carefully that the notion of God as Father is completely infiltrated into Paul's thinking in this letter. God is a father to his family. We are that family. We have God as our Father. And so this supernatural community, this family called the church, having God as its Father, and having one another as our brothers and sisters, we have a different identity. We are different than the people around us, according to Paul in Ephesians. And what we're going to read about in these next few months is exactly what those differences are. And specifically where, to be honest, there are tension points. Tension points between who we are and what the world around us is. And these differences create the grist. They create the kind of grit, you might say, where our identity takes on a distinctive flavor, where what it means to be a Christian begins to shine forth as we, as Paul, to borrow a phrase from the book of Philippians, as Christians are taught in the church to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, we are going to see some of the ways in which we as God's people, as God's children, with God as our Father, are to be distinctive from the world around us. This tension is so great that by the end of the letter, Paul ends up describing the tension of the church and the world in terms of the evil one himself coming to put pressure to bear upon God's people, trying to break and sever the ties that join us together as a family. And the only remedy, Paul says in chapter 6, as we'll see as we get there, is to wear what he calls the gospel armor, the armor of God, which we are to put on piece by piece. And we'll discover more of what that means as we go along. But this tension I want to propose to you, being distinctively God's people, being the supernatural community, being the family of the Lord, this tension comes right out in the very first verse of this letter. When Paul says that he is writing to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he is pointing to a contrast there. The contrast is between being in Ephesus and being in Christ. We might say today, being in Dallas, but being in Christ. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean that we are taken out of the world. No, as we're going to go on to explain in the next few minutes, and as Paul does all through this letter, being a Christian means not being taken out of the world, but it means being different in the world because of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be in Ephesus in Christ? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be in Ephesus? Though this letter is addressed to the Ephesians, in the most original, the most ancient, the oldest manuscripts that we have in the Greek language, the words in Ephesus are actually deleted. And that seems to suggest to some that this was not a letter directly sent to the people in Ephesus, but perhaps one of Paul's more general letters. More is going on to support that case, actually, than the absence of just two words. We know from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 19, that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. We also know that Ephesus, this little epistle of Ephesians, was written from prison. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." And chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner of the Lord," he says there. Paul is speaking of himself as actually being in prison. Now, we know from scholarly research of all different kinds that the prison he met was undoubtedly the prison at Rome. Now, if you think about the book of Acts and you think about Paul, what you may know about him, it may be very sketchy, but where was Paul's last home? Where did he end his life? In a Roman prison. And so, undoubtedly, this letter was written at the very end of Paul's life, which means this. He had been in Ephesus prior to writing this letter. And if that's the case, why doesn't the letter include all kinds of personal greetings, which his letters usually contain when he had personally visited the place to which he was writing? That leads some to conclude that the letter must be a general circulatory letter. Perhaps the best explanation is this. It was originally a letter that circulated around, intended probably for seven churches in seven different cities in what is now called Turkey or Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, and that really Ephesus was the leading city of those seven. And therefore, the letter became known as a letter to Ephesus, even though it was originally written to perhaps a larger region. It would be like somebody writing a letter to the communities of North Texas or to the communities of the Metroplex. And over time, the letter would come to be known as a letter to Dallas. You can understand how that could happen. Well, what was Ephesus like? It was the capital of the Roman operation in Asia Minor, or what, as I said, we call Turkey today. It was a political and commercial center. It was a large and prosperous city in the midst of a very prosperous region. This is why Paul spent so much time there, because he would go to the places where the gospel, to use our term today, could be networked when people were gathering in cities for commercial or other purposes. Ephesus was on a river called the Caistor River, not far from the coast. And the significance of that is that it was a central transportation link. Ephesus was also a communication center. It was also a commercial link between the hinterlands and large cities in other places. In other words, Ephesus was a connecting city, a strategic and connecting city that would connect the hinterland with the large cities, particularly perhaps Rome. I wonder if that sounds just a little bit familiar to you. I wonder if you know another city like that. A commercial center, a communication hub, a transportation hub. It's a lot like Dallas, isn't it? It really is. A key strategic city linking the hinterland, as it were, to large, say, Eastern cities or European cities or Asian cities with a hub of transportation like the DFW airport. I know I could stretch this too far to try and make the comparison, but I think you're seeing what I'm trying to say. The comparisons really don't end there. There's other similarities too. Ephesus had a large open-air arena. Maybe it was sort of open just and then a little opening at the top. And for its time, it was a huge one. It would seat 25,000 spectators. And they would have chariot races and sometimes animals would fight in this arena. Ephesus also had a great temple. I didn't say anything about that, did I? I was very discreet. Ephesus had a wonderful temple, a beautiful but pagan temple to the goddess Diana. This temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 1.5 times the length of a football field, about 1 times the width of a football field. It held the statue of Diana, who was believed to have come down in that statuesque form from heaven. But the significant thing about the temple is that it was a depository for huge amounts of treasure. This temple was actually the Bank of Asia. And so the temple, the place of worship, was a large bank building. Here, God established a church. A people whose identity was in Ephesus, but was also in Christ. The term in Christ, or the equivalent, appears 10 times in just the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's 164 times does it occur in Paul's writing. It's a key way in which Paul spoke about Christians. Oftentimes he wouldn't say, you're a Christian. He would say, you're in Christ. It means more than just being a believer in Christ. It means being united to Christ. So that what was true of him is true of us. It's a difficult concept to communicate, and we'll have to spend more times in the week ahead explaining what the phrase in Christ means. In the book of Ephesians itself, there are images that help us understand it. For example, the union between husbands and wives, he describes in chapter 5. John uses this image in describing the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. The union of bricks, you might say, in a temple building. The head of the unity that exists between a head and a body. All of these are trying to get at this metaphor of being in Christ, the idea of being united to Christ. Perhaps the phrase in the whole New Testament that helps me understand it more than any other is in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read these two verses to you. When we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. The gospel promise, men and women, is really quite pronounced. It means that when you believe in Jesus Christ, somehow you are joined to him. Somehow, when Christ died on the cross, you and I were there. We are united with him. His death wasn't just reckoned to our account. We actually died with Christ, is the way the New Testament writers put it. It wasn't just that Jesus died for us. We died with him. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just that he rose for us, but we rose with him. Every mankind, you might say, as I echo one of the Puritans who puts it this way, every mankind holds on to the girdle, that was maybe their word for belt, holds on to the belt of one of two men, Adam or Christ. In other words, we're either in Adam, by which it means we share in all that Adam had, including his sin and his death. Or we are in Christ, which means we are united to Christ and we share in all that that means to know Christ, to have Christ in our hearts, all the ways we commonly speak today. But even more, it means that when Christ died, I was somehow there. In the heart of God, I was contemplated by Jesus on the cross. When Christ rose from the grave, I was contemplated by God, being united with him as he walked out of that tomb. His death is my death. His life is my life. That's what it means to be in Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that our deepest identity is that we are in Christ. And our deepest identity is not that we're in Ephesus or in Dallas. He doesn't disregard Ephesus or disregard Dallas. The life of a Christian is not disembodied from the world and not some platonic, overly spiritual sense. No, our Christian lives are to be lived out in the real world, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our world. But Paul's point is that we come to our neighborhood, our city, and our world from our position, out of our life, united to Christ. Now, Paul gets at this notion by using the word saints there in that first little salutation to the saints in Ephesus. The word literally means, holy ones. And it leads us to our common usage of the idea of saint to mean a person who in character or in conduct is perceived as pristine, as squeaky clean. But curiously, what the Bible means by holy ones, what the Bible means by saints, is very different than our common usage. The Bible idea of a saint is not a particularly holy person, but the Bible idea of a saint is a person who is set apart, who is different, who stands out from the crowd. For example, in the Old Testament, the Levites were the priests in the Old Testament, and they were to be holy in this sense. Not holy in the sense that they were somehow better than the other people, but holy in the sense that they were set apart for a particular task. Christians are saints in the sense that God has set us apart from the world by virtue of being in Christ, by virtue of our being united with him. And this is what John has Jesus saying in, John chapter 17 that Linda read a few moments ago, sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify is the same root word as the word saint. It's the verbal form of saint. It means literally to saint someone, is to sanctify them. And it doesn't mean to make them, their characters pure, to make them goody-goodies. No, to sanctify somebody means that they are to be set apart for a specific task. Christians are separate in the sense that we don't really belong to the world any longer. We have a new nature. We have new loyalties. We have a new agenda. We belong to a different kingdom, to a different community. Saints will indeed eventually act differently because we'll show forth a different character. If we're united to the world and its values, then we will inevitably show forth that character, won't we? If we're united to Christ, then we will inevitably show forth what? His character into this world. United to Jesus, the branch to the vine, we will exhibit the fruit that flows from that union, won't we? This is really what it means to be in Christ and in the world. We must be very clear here about this. Christians are separate from the world, but we are not taken out of it. The values of God's supernatural community, identification with my church family, gives me a whole new world. But it doesn't remove me from this one. This is what Jesus meant in John 17 when he there prays for his disciples, including us. And beginning in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the word is hated, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know the biblical rubric? That we are to be those who are in the world but not of the world. That comes out of that John 17 passage. Christians are to be in the world but not of the world. The real definition of a saint, fully living in the world and yet separate from it in the sense of our deepest values come from another place. For the contemporary American Christian, there is a curious danger that we turn this rubric on its head, inside out. Instead of being in the world, but not of the world, today many Christians are not in the world, but they are very much of the world. In other words, we isolate ourselves in our little Christian groups. We spend our lives really associating, at least all of our free time, associating more with other Christians than we do with the world. Isn't it? That isn't all wrong, but it isn't all right either. We're not in the world, but look, our values are so much the same as the world. There's no distinctiveness in our values. And so we turn that rubric totally on its head, and we find out that we're really much, much more of the world, but not in the world, than we dare to think. Let me quickly take a moment and give you an illustration of this. I have a friend named James Hunter. He's a sociologist. He wrote a book called The Coming Generation of Evangelicals. And in this book, he goes to Christian colleges all over our country, and he analyzes the values of the students in those Christian colleges. And he made a startling discovery that got every Christian college president in the country angry with him. He discovered that the kids in those colleges have exactly the same values as their non-Christian friends. In matters of honesty, in matters of drug and alcohol usage, in matters of sexuality, these kids have the same values. And I decided to test that one time a couple years ago. When I was struggling with whether or not to move to Dallas with my family, I went up one time in New England from New York City to speak at a small private school called Kent School in Connecticut. I spoke before the whole student body, students and faculty and everybody else. And then that night I met with just the Christian kids, the young high school kids. And high school kids, you're going to take it on the chin in this illustration, but maybe it's something for you guys to think about, if that's okay. I met with these guys, and after I was done with my little talk to them, these were the Christian kids now, that night. I said, let me ask you guys something. Does being a Christian affect your values about sexual things at all? And they said, what do you mean? And so I explained a little more and talked about it. And they said, not all of them, but about half of them in the room said, no. Are you kidding? What does being a Christian have to do with sexuality? It doesn't have anything to do with it. And they were really honestly looking at me as if I were a dumb bunny to think that being a Christian had anything to do with the values of where I really live my life day by day. Now, guys and gals in high school, I've had a little illustration at your expense, but I could have done it with anybody in the room. I really think we've got to think this through. If we're in Christ, are the values of our life more expressive of being in Christ, or are they more expressive of being in Dallas? Are we in the world but not of the world, or are we of the world but oftentimes not very much in the world? To be faithful in Christ means that we're faithful to our deepest identity as members of God's family. It doesn't mean we leave the world. It doesn't mean we abandon the world to its sin. No, the church is to be a blessing to the world. In this sense, we love the world. Just as God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so too are we to love the world. Yet the New Testament tells us that we are not to love the world. Did you know that? In John's letter, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, there's a little problem here, if you're following me. How can you love the world but not love the world? The Bible really tells us two totally separate things there. Love the world, but don't love the world. How do you love it and not love it at the same time? Paul's answer is there's only one way to do it. That's by being in Christ. Only by having my deepest and most secure identity outside the world can I then love the world for its own good. This is akin to what the Greek philosopher said when he said, give me a place to stand and I can move the world. In other words, if our identity is outside the world, we can move the world. If our identity is in the world, we're part of the problem. Reinhold Niebuhr, a 20th century theologian whose theology I cannot always recommend, nevertheless was right on when he said this, the Christian is against the world for the world. That is, for the sake of the world, the Christian is different. He is set apart. In order to better love the world, I don't love the world. In order to love the world, I love Christ more. In order to move the world toward the gospel, I can't do it if my life is so embedded in that world that I'm really not truly in Christ. Here we are, dear friends, with our feet planted squarely in both camps, as it were, and that's the way it should be. In Christ, in Dallas. And that's where we live, and that's where the tension comes from. We love Dallas because we love Christ more and because we have our identity apart from Dallas, our identity in the supernatural community of God's people. That's who you are. That's what a Christian is, a part of the supernatural community of God's people called the family of the Lord with God as our Father. That's what we're going to talk about in the weeks and months ahead. I hope it's a time of real growth as God's Holy Spirit teaches us more of who He is as our Father.